Tonight's Bible reading is 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 to 25. This can be found on page 367 of the Church Bibles. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria.
Lindsay, thank you very much for reading for us. What a terrific story that is. We've got chariots of fire. We've got contaminated water sources. We've got adolescents jeering bald men. I challenge any of you to do that to me tonight. But we need God's help as we look at his word together. So let me pray. We read of the transfiguration of Jesus in the gospel accounts of his life. These words, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. We thank you for those two Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. Thank you that they spoke of the Lord Jesus. And thank you that we can learn from these words now. Please reveal more of yourself to us by your Spirit so we might live to your praise and glory in this week ahead. Amen. If you're visiting us here this evening, on the back of the notice sheet, there are some headings and they'll appear on the screen behind me. Succession is never an easy process to go through. Theodore Roosevelt, by all accounts, was a considerable US president. Not least considering the events that took place on the 14th of October, 1912, when he was due to give a speech in Milwaukee. As he was getting into his car to leave for the speech, a man came up and shot him, tried to assassinate him. And although his doctors pleaded with him to go to hospital instead, he insisted on going to give the speech there in the auditorium in Milwaukee. As he rose to the plinth, he apologized to the people that he was slightly late and that he told them that he'd just been shot, and therefore his speech on this occasion would not be a long one. He then pulled some blood-soaked notes out from his jacket pocket, and he proceeded to speak for the next 90 minutes. When Theodore Roosevelt died in 1919, his youngest son cabled his brothers who were in Europe with the news. It simply said, "The lion is dead." Succession is never an easy process to go through, especially when you have to follow a lion. Well, 2 Kings chapter 2 is another such moment of succession. Elijah, God's prophet from Tishbe in Gilead, who we've been hanging out with these past 5 Sundays, he's preparing for his death. He's preparing to go home. Elisha, his anointed successor that we were introduced to back in 1 Kings 19, he is about to step up to succeed God's prophet. And it seems, doesn't it, as we read it through, that everyone in the chapter knows that Elijah is about to depart, but they're just not too sure when it happens. Now, as we've seen so far in this sermon series, our Old Testament narrative, these stories that we're looking at, whilst containing rich details, fundamentally, they're always actually about God. God is the hero of all the Bible. And the question is, therefore, for us, is if this is who God is, how are we going to relate to him and his world in light of his character? And whilst we're going to see, as we've seen flashed up on the screen, 3 truths this evening about God, we're reminded of this truth that has rung true through every generation of the church and of God's people, that when the workers are taken, God's work carries on. Or as Paul Mallard writes in this excellent book, Invest Your Disappointments. I've been rereading it in the last past few weeks. It's a really good book. He puts it like this. He says, we need to learn a vitally important lesson from this. God removes his servants, but he always continues his work. We're right to be passionate for his cause, but no one is indispensable. We may fail, but God will succeed. God is the real hero of the story, and he will not share that glory with anyone else. Well, with that as the background of this chapter, let's learn three truths about God from these true events of 2 Kings chapter 2. The first is this, the promise that God will not abandon. The promise that God will not abandon. In verses 1 to 6, Elijah goes on something of a farewell tour, like an aging rock star might do. And rather strangely, he does not want his successor, his heir apparent, Elisha, with him. Let me pick it up at verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. Now, this desire to travel solo on his farewell tour continues for Elijah throughout the verses. But notice with me, this is the important part, the destinations that he's taking in. The journey starts off at this place, Gilgal, verse 1. It takes in Bethel in verse 2. It heads to Jericho, verse 4, in the Jordan, verse 6. Geography is shaping this chapter. And these places are all loaded, they're dripping with associations to do with Israel's past. You see, Gilgal, verse 1, was the first stopping place after the Israelites had first crossed the River Jordan. Male circumcision and the Passover were celebrated there. Bethel, verse 2, was some 14 miles further into the central plains, the central hills, and that would be the wrestling place where Jacob would wrestle with God. We read of that in Genesis 28. And then Jericho, of course, we'll know that. Verse 4 would be the first town to fall to Joshua. And Jordan, verse 6, the river that miraculously stopped to let Israel enter the land. Do you see, Elijah's farewell tour is focusing on Israel's entry into the promised land. And whilst I suppose it was nice for a prophet to say some final goodbyes to these students of his, these sort of companies of prophets in these various locations, these verses are surely more than just a sort of sanctified lesson on how to say goodbye to people and leave our affairs in order. I think my take on these verses is that as Elijah is about to depart, he's reminding Elisha and all the prophets and all the people of the promise that he will not abandon, God's promise that he will not abandon. That after Elijah is taken, that the reason why the work will carry on is not because of the strength of his servants or the considered succession planning, but because of the faithfulness of God and the promises he will not abandon. And he does that by drawing the reader's attention through geography to the parallels between Moses and Elijah's ministry. As you see, previous events in Elijah's life had already recalled various aspects of Moses' ministry. It's significant that they then appear with Jesus at the Transfiguration. You see, like Moses, Elijah had received special revelation from God at Mount Horeb. Like Moses, Elijah had at certain times been able to call upon the miraculous interventions of God. And now, as he crossed to the eastern side of the Jordan River in a very similar manner to that of Moses, his ministry was drawing to a close. And yet, for these two greats of the Old Testament, who stood alongside Jesus in Luke chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, their departure did not mean God's promise to rescue his people was coming to an end. You see, as Moses, he'd been the mediator of that covenant at Sinai, so Israel could be the people of God. So now Elijah was the one through whom a remnant of people were turned back to that Sinai covenant relationship their special status was preserved. You see, we're meant to see nothing gets in the way of the saving purposes of God. You see, this tour of the countryside, this blister-inducing tour of the countryside, is a reminder to us that God will not abandon what he has promised. He will have a people who will live in his place, who will live under his rule, and who will be a blessing to others. When my wife, George, and I were first married, we lived in an army married quarter at 4 Jutland Road in Catterick Garrison. We had a very happy 18 months living there. And some years after that, we decided it would be quite nice to go back on holiday. So we house sat for some friends who had a much larger house. He was a very good army officer. And we had an amazing holiday back up in Catterick there in North Yorkshire. And we took our children with us. We decided to show them some of our old haunts. So we went to the butchers in Richmond. We went to the tea shops in Leyburn. We took walks on the Midland Gallops. And whilst large smiles spread across our faces as we remembered those very happy 18 months living up in North Yorkshire, the children, can I tell you, were thoroughly bored. They don't even remember it now. There they are. They could not have been more disinterested. So the challenge before us this evening is a similar one. Potentially, you're sitting there thinking, Rupert, this is a bit boring. Elijah's farewell tour. But we need to look beyond the locations and appreciate what these places stood for. You see, the outward journey, you see, in verses 1 to 6 from Gilgal to Jericho, it's going to be mirrored by a return journey that will be taken by Elisha. See, it too takes in the Jordan, verse 13, Jericho, verse 18, Bethel, verse 23. It's a deliberate geographical circular route that not only means we need to study the chapter as a whole, we can't ignore the episodes of the poisoned water and the baldy bashing, but it's designed to drum into us the truth that we're so prone to forget, that God will not abandon his promises. And the great Bible promise that drives God's plan of salvation throughout the Bible, which was teased to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 of a serpent crusher, is this promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through the offspring of Abraham, God would have a people who would live in his place, under his rule, who would be a blessing to others. It's the quad promise of salvation history. And as you and I go about our business tomorrow, that promise still stands. You see, through one descendant of Abraham, the man Christ Jesus, God's promise to have a people who would live under his rule, who would be in his place to be a blessing to others, is more certain today than it ever has been. Have a look at these words from Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 that will appear. Because this is the Apostle Paul making sense of this. He says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify, that's make righteous in his sight, the Gentiles by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How do we keep going if we're living for Jesus in this world? Well, it's by keeping our eyes fixed on the one in whom all the promises of God are found. Or as Galatians 3:29 puts it just later on in the chapter, we remind ourselves day by day that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're trusting in Jesus here this evening, you have a wonderful inheritance to look forward to that you can start living out today. But this remembrance is accompanied by something rather special. Secondly, we now see in the chapter the power that God provides. Look down to verse 8, please. Verse 8, Elijah took his cloak. He rolled it up and he struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. It's an extraordinary episode here, witnessed by the company of prophets, that the River Jordan is divided. And the two men, Elijah and Elisha, are able to carry on their blister-inducing journey without even getting their feet wet. And after Elijah departs from the scene, you see Elisha does exactly the same thing in verse 13. Verse 13, he picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah, he asked. Well, when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Now, these events of verse 8 and then mirrored in verse 13, they're reenactments of what's already taken place in Joshua 3 and 4. Have a look at that afterwards if you'd like. You might remember, it's a time when, again, the Lord cut off the waters of the River Jordan so that Israel could enter the land into Canaan. And here, it's just the prophets are singing it. So what's the point? Well, I think the point is this. It's a simple one. The God of 1400 BC is just as mighty as the God of 850 BC. God's arm has not withered. His capacity to do things has not diminished. Do not be fooled. The God of salvation history doesn't sort of shut down into a sort of power-saving kind of mode that our iPhones might do when it appears that nothing is happening. You see, the people of God in 850 BC, they could well have been thinking, like you might be this evening, look, the times we live in are so tough. You guys had it easy in 1400 BC. We've got Ahab, we've got Jezebel, we've got King Ahaziah and Mrs. Ahaziah. The worship of Yahweh and his commandments are being stripped out of government legislation. The vulnerable are being less defenseless. Times are really tough. But you see what the text is saying to us? It's saying, don't be afraid. That powerful God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The power that God provides, it's not tied to a particular era. It's never constrained. And that same powerful God is working out his purposes through the good news of Jesus being shared. He's still at work in his church, sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit. You see, the powerful works of God, they're not limited to Pentecost or to the Reformation or to the revival of the 18th century or revivals in East Africa. The God of history is the powerful God of the present. And notice with me how the sons of the prophets see that this powerful God is not constrained to a particular person. Have a look at verse 15. We read there, the company of the prophets from Jericho who are watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. Now, do you remember back in verse 9, Elisha had asked for this double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, this is not some plea for a sort of second blessing kind of theology. Rather, it's a double portion that was the inheritance right of the firstborn son, Deuteronomy 21, verse 7. So it's a formal request, if you like, that Elisha's making to be officially the heir to Elijah's ministry. And it's why he now refers to Elijah slightly poignantly in verse 12 as father. You see, Elisha, he'll only be able to do what Elijah's been doing through the power that God provides. And as he glimpses the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, the very armies of God, just as Elijah is taken there in verse 12, Elisha was to know that that same powerful God was now standing by his side. Whether that'll be through dividing the Jordan River in verse 14 or raising the dead in chapter 4. You see, the messenger might be taken, but the work carries on. It's the power that God provides. And so, friends, that empowering God, that same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is the God that, if you're following him this evening, we need to know day by day in our lives. It's what Joshua needed to know as Moses was taken. It's what Elisha needed to know as Elijah was taken. It's what Peter and the apostles needed to know as Jesus was taken. So to us, our help, our strength is in the name of the Lord. It's not in the strength of his servants or the staff team or the slickness of our marketing or our adverts or the whizziness of our programs. As one writer has so helpfully put it, it's why God often deliberately displays his might through lesser instruments so that we will not be transfixed on the flashiness of God's servants, but on the strength of God's arm. So if you're serving at Holiday Club this week, I think we've got 132 children turning up. Is that exciting? This is the same powerful God who is by your side as you play games, do craft, teach the Bible, get gunged. That same powerful God is with you. Or if you've come back from your holidays and you've resolved to get up tomorrow morning and read your Bible and pray, or you've resolved to have a conversation with that colleague, or you've resolved to put some particular besetting sin in your life to death, this same powerful God is with you. So don't shrink back, but step up, lean in, pray to him, for he is a powerful God. And particularly if you're seeking to share the good news of Jesus. For as we see finally, it's the purpose that God's word will achieve. We're drawing to a close. It would be so tempting, wouldn't it, to finish this sermon at verse 18. But as I hope, we've already seen with the geographical links, we're not at liberty to do this. And these two little stories, these two little vignettes, you've got one in verses 19 to 22, this town with the bad water. And then you've got another one, 23 to 24, 5, the boys who meet with the bear and whatever the bear gets up to with them. It's what we're seeing here. It's either, as God's word goes out, it's either grace and life and hope that comes, or it's judgment and death. So let's look at them briefly. First, we see this word of grace. Jericho has got a water supply problem so that the land is unproductive. In verse 19, it's possibly even more serious than that, that the sort of sense of the verse is that the land and therefore the people are possibly miscarrying. It's really bad. And with the addition of the bowl of salt, all seems to be well, doesn't it? It seems strange, but as is often the case in the Bible, these miracles are sort of visible signs of the powerful word of God at work. And what we have here is the salt being the external sign, but the word of God is the essential component. Please look at verse 21. So then he went out to the spring, he threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says." Word accompanying sign. And that is very similar to what takes place when we share the bread and the wine later on in our meeting. Word accompanying sign. The bread and the wine, they are visible signs, tangible, tasty signs of God's grace to his people. They're ineffectual on their own. There's nothing magical about them. But they are transformational when they're appropriated by faith. That's why the words of Archbishop Cranmer, who put together the Book of Common Prayer over 500 years ago, are so important. He said, "Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving." You see, the action that takes place at communion doesn't actually take place here, where Rob stands behind the table and takes the covers off. No, it takes place here. In our hearts, hence the visible sign, the spoken word of verse 21, show that God's word, through God's prophet, brings God's grace to God's people. The transformation of the water illustrates the transforming work of the grace of God. But as well as bringing healing, as the chapter finishes off, we also see the word of God has the capability to bring great harm. As well as deliverance, we see now a disaster. And this is what takes place when people reject the covenant word. To some, it brings grace. To others, it brings judgment. And as we draw to a close, this is surely a wake-up call for us all, though. You see, we might purr at his grace. We might love to hear of God's grace. But we need to be mindful and reminded of the severity of God's judgment. The work that these two bears do as they come out of the woods is truly horrifying. It's not meant to be humorous, but it's meant to be a wake-up call. There is a holy fright, in one sense, that the church needs to recover. And so as we draw to a close, we must be those who keep accepting, day by day, Jesus' word of grace to us. And as we do that for ourselves, we must be realistic. There will be those who we love and we care for and we share the gospel with who harden their hearts, who turn their backs on you. Friends who want nothing to do with us anymore because we keep speaking of God's grace in Christ. But that's the realism we must all have as we go into this week. Keep pressing on, for his word will achieve his purposes. So that's 2 Kings chapter 2. We see the promise that God will not abandon. He will have a people, will live in his place under his rule, will be a blessing to others. It's the power that God still provides. God is with us. He will not forsake us. He goes with us into this week. And there is a purpose that God's word will achieve. To some, it brings grace and life. To others, fearful judgment. Let me pray as we close. Lord Jesus, how we praise you that in you all the promises of God are found. Thank you that as we look to you and trust in you, we are safe. Please would you equip us, empower us for service as we leave this place, whether we're serving at Holiday Club this week or as we go into the office tomorrow. Please enable us to be faithful as your servants, those who seek to bring you glory and the honor that you deserve. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.